save us from being those with a critical, censorious, judgmental attitude. It's the Lord who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. We must not usurp God's rule. Now, that's not to say that sometimes the Lord's people do not need to be confronted with their sin. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 1. He says of those who have wandered, "Let you who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In other words, restore them with humility, he's saying. Humility is our great need, to be walking truly with God. Now, it may appear as you come to verses 13 to 17 of this chapter that James is bringing before us a new subject altogether, because he moves on from the need for humility, so that we're not to be censorious people engaged in gossip and backbiting, to think here about a group of business people. And it's clearly people who are planning their strategy, filling their diaries. And as you come into these verses, it seems as though you've been transported away from the need for humility and the misuse of the tongue to something completely different. But in reality, we haven't. There's a vital connection between these verses. And the connection is this. It is pride which lies behind a censorious spirit, a lack of humility. And it's also pride that lies behind the attitude of these people who are depicted in verse 13 following. They are presuming that their lives are going to be spared. They're presuming that no obstacles are going to arise to stop them doing the things that they're planning for the future. God is not in their thoughts. "We will go," they say. No question about it. There's no "if God wills." And it shows us that pride reveals itself, it manifests itself in many different ways. Just read these verses 13 to 16. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So we're faced here with a group of men who are planning for the future. That's something we know much about, isn't it, here in the 21st century, planning. But diaries, desk planners, wall planners, menu planners, 5-year plans, investment plans, insurance plans, computer plan predictions, electronic organizers. I was hearing just this last week or so of the fact that you can even plan your meals by what you've got in your fridge, because there are some fridges that read your barcode and you can pick it up on an app on your phone and it can tell you what you can have for tea when you get home. So even that's planned. Now, to some extent, we all have to make plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans, and it's surely wise and prudent and sensible to make plans for the future. It's wise, perhaps, to have a life insurance policy and so on. The God who planned redemption would have nothing against us making plans. But what was wrong with the people mentioned here in verse 13 was this. They were making plans without any regard to God's providence, to God's will. "Come now, you who say," says James. It wasn't just what they said, but the spirit that gave rise to their talk their whole attitude that was wrong. It's one of arrogance. You notice James says there at verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. They were boasting, they were bragging about their business ventures as though they must come to pass. They never considered for a moment that their plans might come unstuck. They were acting as if nothing could come between them and the schemes they'd worked out for the future. Now, these people were adults. James is referring to here. And all of us here who are adults will surely know that life doesn't always go to plan. They must have experienced failures, mustn't they? But they just go blithely on planning their future without any thought that their plans might not materialize. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56 and verse 12, the Lord there is condemning irresponsible leaders. And he depicts their speech like this. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Again, no doubt about the fact that this was going to happen. What made this person think like that? Because, he goes on to say, tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. And that's the attitude to life which marked these people here in James. They did not think that anything could come between them and their plans. Tomorrow was going to be as today, only better than today. More abundant. These men spoke with absolute certainty. We'll spend a year there. In reality, their lives, of course, could be taken at any time. But they ignore that fact. And we're also told at verse 13 of the end of all their plans, which was, and make a profit. It was to make money. It's interesting, the particular Greek word which is used here for making money has at its root the thought not only of making a profit, but this idea of the love of making a profit. Peter speaks in 2 Peter 2:14 of those who have a heart trained in covetous practices, he says. They're literally experts in greed. That's what James has in mind here. Men with a passion for a profit. Everything in their life was geared to that one end. And the reason that greed had so large a place in their lives, and indeed, as in the lives of multitudes today, was simply that God had no place in their lives. There's no walking humbly with God with these men. Life with God left out. That's what marks those described at verse 13. Now, we may not think that this has any application to us this morning at all. James, after all, is addressing Christians, not unbelievers. But the truth is, it's hard to live in a materialistic environment. In a world where we're constantly bombarded with the philosophy of greed and gain as being the main objective of life, and not to be affected by it. That's why I read from Ecclesiastes earlier on, Ecclesiastes 2. And you find there that Solomon, this wise man, the king, at one point in his life had his heart captured by materialism. And he says there at verse 10, and of course as the king of Jerusalem he could have whatever he wanted. And he says, whatever my eyes desired I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. So whatever Solomon wanted, he had. But then he says in retrospect, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 11. And I just wonder how many Christians, it won't affect their eternal salvation, of course, but I wonder how many Christians here in the 21st century who've been sidetracked by the world's agenda and who've allowed the love of gain and of money to get a hold of their hearts will end their days like Solomon, really seeing it for what it is in reality: vanity, futility, emptiness. God's word does not condemn hard work. In fact, it commands it. 6 days shall you labour. The Bible also says if a man will not work, neither should he eat. It says we're to provide for our dependents, for our families. And it also says if we don't do that, we're worse than infidels. But an inordinate desire to get gain, planning, scheming, laying out the future with gain as our objective, as our aim, and leaving God out of the reckoning, that's another matter altogether. What is the right attitude to life? How should we behave as Christians? Well, verses 14 to 15 give us some help. James says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" The first thing we need to realize, says James, as an antidote to a worldly, a materialistic outlook, is the brevity of life, of this life on earth. In this passage before us, you get the impression that in their minds, these businessmen are already enjoying next year's profits. "We will do this, we will do that," they say. And they are clearly anticipating the reward with pleasure, with joy. But it may well be an illusory joy. To use a proverb of this world, they were counting their chickens before they were hatched, weren't they? They plan for a year, but neither they nor we can be certain of tomorrow. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth," we read in Proverbs 27, verse 1. "You talk as if you're here forever," says James, "but in reality, your life is like a vapor, a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." I'm sure most of us have seen a morning mist. I don't like to remind you, but summer's coming to an end, and soon it'll be autumn and you'll have those mists that appear in the morning. And as quickly as they appear, they disappear. And James is saying, well, that's your life. And many, many are the illustrations in the Bible as to life's brevity. Let me just read to you a few of them. In 1 Chronicles 29:15, we're told, "Our days on earth are like a shadow." Job says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." And in the next verse, he says, "Oh, remember that my life is a breath." We're just a heartbeat away, aren't we, from eternity. The psalmist says in Psalm 39 and verse 5, "You have made my days as hands' breadths." Psalm 102 verse 11, "My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass." "All men are like grass," says Scripture. "And all their glory is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls." Those are just a handful of the verses in the Bible that speak about the brevity of life. And even today, with all of our advances and scientific and medical achievements, life is brief and death is certain. George Bernard Shaw was right when he said this. He wasn't right in much, but he was right with this. He says, one out of one dies. The days of our lives are 70 years, says Moses in Psalm 90, verse 10. Not long, is it, really? I don't know, some of you are young, but some of us have to think back to when we were young. But when you're young, 70 years seems miles away, doesn't it? But by the time you reach the end of your teenage years, nearly a third of your life is gone. Life is short, and our times are in God's hands, not our own. And we may make provision for the future, but the only life that is truly in our hand is the one we are living now, at this moment. And that is why, for the Christian, the true focus of our life and our service for God is not tomorrow, or the next day, or the anticipation of heaven. It's today. It's to live for today. You know, a man's life may be full of show and noise and activity and boasting, but in a pathetically short time it will be over. We're not here to stay, we're here to go. We're here to go. Thomas Gray said this, "The paths of glory lead but to the grave." You think of that with some of these sportsmen this week, can't you? You might say to me this morning, well, this is a bit gloomy. It's a bit miserable. Well, that depends, doesn't it? What does it depend on? Well, it depends on this. It depends on whether you are living for this life or the next. It depends on whether you're living for self or living for God. That's what it depends on. Life is not meant to be lived for self. It's not meant to be lived for earthly gain. It's meant for God. We're meant to be laying up treasure in heaven, as Jesus said, not on earth. And the brevity of life should teach us to number our days aright, as the scripture says, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And how many people there are today in this world sort of strutting around on the stage of this life with no thought of eternity, no thought of judgment? The brevity of life. So don't put off to tomorrow what you can do for the Lord today. Don't put off, if you're not a Christian, coming to Christ. Recognize life's brevity, its uncertainty. It's in God's hands, not ours, which is why God says to us, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. That brings us to the biblical attitude to the future. James says this, when it comes to the future and our planning of life, we must always add God willing to everything. Look at verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You notice in those words the holy tentativeness of the attitude which James says should mark those who are wise, those who are walking with God, those who know God. If the Lord wills, we know that God is sovereign. We know He's in control. We know there are no accidents with God. We know there are no surprises with God, no unforeseen circumstances. His plan for this world, His plan for His people will come to pass. It's all within God's will. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Acts 18:21. He's taking leave of the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is what he says to them. But I will return again to you, God willing, he says. God willing. In other words, he's saying this, it's my plan, it's my purpose to come back. That's my proposal. But God disposes. It's in his hands, not mine, and he knows. And Paul says something similar to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:19. He says, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills," he says. "It's my intention to come, but God's in control of circumstances and he's in control of my life. I hope to come, but God willing." And he says again in chapter 16 and verse 7, "I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." Now, we need to remember here with the Apostle Paul, this is no novice speaking in spiritual things. This is the Apostle Paul, this great man of God, this spirit-filled man, this man who at one point was raised up into the third heaven, had tremendous experiences of God. And yet he says, "All my plans and aspirations are subject to the Lord's will." And he realizes clearly that God might overrule his plans and his purposes. Now that's a spiritual attitude to life in the future. It's not always the attitude that marks the Lord's people. I remember years ago now, you won't recognize who this is because it was so long ago, but I remember a minister showing another minister around the church building that he'd come to recently as a pastor. And he said to him, "See all these empty seats? They'll soon be filled," he said. "The Lord's told me. They'll all be filled. We're going to be the fastest growing church in the area." No, if the Lord wills. No hesitation. No doubt. And some people today would say, "What faith? What faith?" But God would say, "What folly? What folly?" What happened, in fact, is that within a matter of months, the man had left the church, and there was a split within the remnant that were left behind. Why do I mention that? Well, I mention it for this reason. There's a teaching abroad in some Christian circles today which gives the impression that Christians ought to be filled with tremendous confidence about everything. About every single decision that they make in life. "I just know that the Lord wills it for me," they say. "God's told me." That's common talk. "I just know this girl is to be my future wife." The girl may not know it, but the man does. "I know this job is the Lord's will for me." And Christians talk as if God has given them a special hotline to heaven for every single detail of life which must come to pass. Guidance, specifically the leading of the Holy Spirit, has become rooted in subjective feelings. Inward persuasion, rather than in the clear principles of Scripture and the Word of God. And if you don't possess this triumphalistic confidence about day-to-day decisions, then you're looked on as being a poor, weak, wavering believer. When in fact, you are probably a mature believer in reality. James here isn't instituting a law in verse 15, which requires us to utter a pious-sounding, God-willing, whenever we make the most trivial decisions in life. But he is saying this: we must recognize, all of us, that our future lies in the hands of God's gracious providence. We make our plans. We seek to do that which is right. If we're Christians, we do so after prayer. We do so after seeking God in his word. But in the end, we have to be prepared and willing for God to overrule, and we must be ready to submit to his will when he does. And that's what marked Paul. He was an apostle. He received revelations from God directly. He saw the risen Christ. He was called and equipped and sent by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But he never fell into the sin of pride and presumption, of thinking that his plans and schemes must inevitably come to pass, because over and above his plans and his schemes, he saw the overruling hand of Almighty God, who in providence may well order things differently. In verse 16, James calls that attitude of not doing that boasting in our arrogance. It's out for the Christian. All such boasting is evil, he says. This triumphalistic outlook is anathema to God. Our attitude must be that of humble dependence on him, and pressing on in the Christian life, praying, waiting on the Lord. That's God's way. And it's therefore the best way. It's the best way. Jesus said, didn't he? Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Be anxious for nothing, says the apostle to the Philippians. Now, how can these commands become a reality to us? They become a reality only when we recognize that it's pointless for us to be fretting, anxious about the future, when our future is entirely in the hands of an all-wise, loving, heavenly Father, who has a loving concern for his people, and God knows better than us what is best for us. So we don't act recklessly without reference to God then, hoping it will all be all right in the end. We seek God in prayer. We act when we have an assurance that what we're doing is according to God's will. But when things do not work out quite as we have planned, or even sometimes totally differently from what we have planned, we submit to God's will, because he knows best. And that takes away anxious worry and fretting out of our lives. And that's the only way to go forward, in humble dependence on God. Remember Augustine again? Humility, first, second, third, if we would know God and if we would walk with God. We must trust in him. And the proud person, the Christian who's wandered from God, will become increasingly like those described in verse 13, making their plans, setting out their ideals and agenda, and then being upset and frustrated when things work out differently. And we may all be guilty of this. It's right to hope for good things. And I remember when I first started preaching, I used to think, I just preach the gospel, people come flocking in, you know, all the seats will be filled. And what I found was that some went flocking out. They didn't want the gospel. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. Let's not boast of tomorrow, but neither let us be despairing of tomorrow. Let's place our trust in God and live for him daily. Oliver Cromwell used to say to his troops, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Trust in God, there's divine sovereignty. Keep your powder dry, human responsibility. Make plans for the Lord by all means. Seek to follow them through. Don't become a fatalist and say, whatever will be, will be. Keep your powder dry. But recognize this, overshadowing everything is our great God. God of all wisdom. A God of providence. And he may need to adjust our plans along the way. He might have to squash some cherished ideal that we have. But he knows best. God knows best. God willing, then, needs to be written over all we do as Christians. And we can be sure that his will is best. We cannot always tell what God is doing in our lives. But he knows. He knows. I used to have a friend who, when he was aware I was in difficult circumstances, would write me a letter, and on the top right-hand corner he would just put, he knows. Great blessing in that to the believer, you know, who does know God. He does know. And he will bring all things to a glorious conclusion in his time. As we live for him, as we humbly walk with him, and we do not live for ourselves. Oh, may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts, and may we meditate upon them, think upon them, and may God give us grace to follow in his ways. Let's just pray together. Now, Father God, we thank you for your word, and we see, Lord, although these words of James were written many, many years ago, the heart of man hasn't changed one iota. How prone we are, Lord, to enthrone ourselves, to live for self, and to place your will and your word in a secondary position in our lives. How easily, Lord, we become discouraged when our cherished plans and ideals are squashed or brought to nothing, and we do not look to you. And we pray, Lord, for grace to place our trust in you wholly, to walk with God like Enoch of old, not to run ahead, not to lag behind, but, Lord, to order our steps in thy word. So, Lord, help us, and help us to do that, Lord, even in this coming week, we pray. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to sing there.